Amen. Let's remain standing now and turn to our scripture passage for this evening, our sermon text, which is from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, we will be looking at verses 5 through 11, but I'll start reading with verse 1 so we remember the preceding context. So listen carefully now, for this is God's own word, beginning in Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we ask you now to bless this reading and preaching and hearing of your word. We ask that you would use it to arm us for our conflict with sin. Lord, as we consider these things, we ask that you would not only show us that we need to put sin to death, but that you would equip us to be ready, willing, and even, yes, by your Spirit, able to put sin to death. As we live in the newness of life you've given us in Christ. Lord, work among your people tonight. To these ends we do ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Christians struggle with sin. We are simultaneously saints and sinners. We are saved, and yet we still must go to war with sin every day. Often in our Christian lives, this frustrates us, and there's a holy kind of frustration with this prolonged struggle with sin. But this should not surprise us, because Scripture teaches us to expect it. We see it here in Colossians, don't we? Paul moves from a reminder in verses 1 through 4 of our glorious saving union with Christ in his death, resurrection, and ascension, immediately to a discussion of our struggle with sin. Paul understood, as we often experience, that though we dwell with Christ in God, we simultaneously struggle with the sin that still dwells in us every day. But I want to ask you, how you customarily think about your struggle with sin. My suspicion is that you, like many believers, tend to think about your struggle with sin as if you are a victim. We tend to think mostly, I believe, about what sin will do to us. We think about our struggle with sin. We envision ourselves perhaps like we're walking through the dark woods, expecting that sin is going to jump out from behind a tree and get us. Or it's like we're hiding under the bed in fear, hoping that sin will not come into the room, find us there, and drag us out to do its will. We fret and fear about what sin will do to us, but too rarely do we think as redeemed Christians about what we must do to sin. But you can see that's our subject here tonight. With apologies to one of our former presidents, this passage leads you and me to ask not what sin will do for you, but what you can do to sin. And the answer is clear as we will explore it tonight. Christians are called to put your sin to death. Christian, you are called to put your sin to death. That's what Paul's saying here throughout our passage, though he expresses it in two related but different ways. There are two sections to this passage as Paul addresses this putting sin to death in two different ways, and so we'll look at them under two headings. First, we're going to look at verses 5 through 7, and we'll see there how Paul calls us to put to death all sins that destroy purity. So that's the first point, put to death all sins that destroy purity. And then second, we'll look at verses 8 through 11, where Paul calls us to put off all sins that destroy unity. Put off all sins that destroy unity. Well, in the first section, verses 5 through 7, Paul urges believers to put to death all sins that destroy purity. This idea of putting sin to death raises the subject of what the Puritans loved to call the mortification of sin. Mortification of sin. It's a compact way of saying put sin to death. And though we might not think very often about mortifying our sin, putting it to death, the Puritans thought deeply about it and wrote eloquently on it. And one of them, John Owen, wrote an entire book on the mortification of sin, and this was his thesis. He said, the choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Listen to that again. The choicest believers, the strongest Christians, we might say, who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin, ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Owen understood that sin dwells within us, and therefore it is our duty, our business every day, to put that sin to death. But of course, this idea of the mortification of sin doesn't originate with John Owen or any other Puritan. It originates in Scripture itself. Look at verses 5 through 7, where we are directly commanded to be about the mortification of sin. And as we look at these verses, we're going to look first at the meaning of the command, and then we'll consider the motivation for this command. What does it mean? Look at verse 5. It says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put to death is not a nice term. It's a brutal, aggressive term. We are to starve something, strangle it, stab it, kill it without mercy. We're not to negotiate. We're not to dabble in it. We're not to make a little provision for it. We are to kill something. And what are we to kill? Well, Paul puts it in a startling way in verse 5 when he says, put to death your members which are on the earth. The word members literally refers to body parts. Limbs, hands, ears, eyes, the members of your body. You might think Paul's speaking very extremely there, saying, put to death your members which are on the earth. But then we remember, don't we, that Paul's only saying exactly what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, 29 and 30, Christ says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. He goes on to say, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it for you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Paul, as Christ did, is employing here a startling and vivid image. Put to death your members which are on the earth. And yet we know that neither Paul nor Christ is advocating literal self-mutilation as the solution to sin. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ teaches clearly that sin is a matter of the heart. It's deeper than your hand or your eye. And so too here in Colossians, Paul has already explained in chapter 2 that you can't stop the indulgence of the flesh by beating up your physical body. Paul didn't see our bodies as the cause of our wickedness, but he understood that our bodies can become the instruments of wickedness. He speaks that way in Romans 6:13. Romans 6:13, when he says, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin." Our members, our bodies, can become instruments of the indwelling sin that's within our hearts. And so Paul here is not calling for Christians simply to put to death body parts as if that would solve sin, but he is calling for us to put to death any use of our bodies for sinful purposes. He's saying, in this vivid and startling way, borrowed from Christ, that we must put sin to death. And to help us understand that he means put sin to death, not cut off literal body parts, Paul explains what he means by your members on the earth in the rest of verse 5. He lists 5 specific sins that make it clear that his concern is not the body parts, but the sins for which we use them. He begins with fornication. That word in the Greek can refer to all kinds of improper sexual intercourse, including what we would call fornication, but also adultery and such things. Paul goes on to speak of uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It seems clear that throughout this list, Paul has a special focus on sexual sin. Even evil desire and covetousness could refer not simply to things like greed and discontentment generally, but to sexual lust and covetousness. Think about the fact that the 10th commandment itself against coveting includes, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." For some reason, perhaps because he knew of a situation going on in Colossae, Paul feels the need here to address specifically sexual sin. This is a reminder to us that sexual sin has always been a problem. Yes, it is a huge problem in our culture, but it was a huge problem in ancient culture as well. The internet did not create sexual sin, though it has provided new ways to pursue it. But Paul here urges God's people then and now to target, to kill, to put to death all kinds of sexual sin that would destroy the purity in which God's people should live. As we look at the list of things that Christians are to put to death here, something striking needs to be noticed by us. Notice that as Paul lists the targets of mortification, he moves from sinful acts, like fornication, to sinful desires. He calls us, God's word calls us, to mortify not just the act of sexual immorality, or by extension the act of any other sin, but even the desire for it. Too many Christians think they're doing what Scripture calls them to do as long as they don't act on sinful desire. But here we're reminded that if we don't make that desire itself a target for mortification, eventually we will act on it. Think of it this way. The act is the weed above the ground. The desire is the root. If you go out and buy weed-killing chemicals in the hardware store, what do they all advertise? This will attack the root. Why? Because you know there is no point wasting your money on a weed killer that doesn't attack the root. If you don't kill the root, the weed will keep coming back. If we're going to try to put sin to death, we need to attack the root. We need to target not just sinful action, but even evil desire itself. And we must put to death all of these things, evil desire and the sin to which it leads. How do we put sin to death? Well, that is a longer discussion than we have time for, but some specific things are these. We should starve our sins by not entering into temptation in the places we go and the entertainments we embrace. If you have found that something is feeding your desire for sin or your action upon sin, you need to remove yourself from that situation, from that place. Do not enter into temptation that will feed your sin. Instead, starve it by staying away. To use another illustration or metaphor of killing, we can stab our sins with the sword of the word. When we are tempted, we can meditate on God's scriptural truth as it stands against the world's seductive lies. If we're not armed with the sword of the word, we will find it very hard to kill sin. We starve these things. We stab them with the word. We, in various ways, seek to put sin to death. Notice here, when it comes to sin, You, as a Christian, are called to be the hunter, not the hunted. You are not to hide and hope sin doesn't find you. You are to search out sin in your own heart and kill it wherever you find it. Now, there are many reasons why we need encouragement to do this. For one thing, it's difficult. We get tired of trying to put sin to death. For another thing, it's unwelcome often. There's something in us that still finds sin attractive. We're not so sure that we actually want to put this sin to death. And so we need motivation. We need encouragement. And here, Paul gives us two sources of motivation for this command to put sin to death. The first motivation is that he reminds us that these things provoke God's wrath. Verse 6, he says, "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." Paul is unmasking sin here. When sin comes and we're tempted, it always looks friendly and fun. It sells itself as the path to satisfaction. Paul wants to remind us here, sin is only ever the path to hell. And he reminds us here that even subtle internal sins like covetousness are serious offenses against God's holy law. We might think, is it really so bad to desire something that God has given to someone else and to wish it were mine and even to be a little bit consumed by that thought? Is that really so bad? Well, Paul reminds us here, covetousness is actually idolatry because we're putting the desired thing over and above and against God, who is the one who has provided us with what we have. When we yield to covetous, greedy desire, it's tantamount to idolatry as we worship created things in the created place. And so even covetousness, alongside these more obvious flagrant types of sin that he mentions here, it breaks God's law and it incurs God's punishment. I want to encourage you to notice that Paul's not only saying here that sin deserves punishment in a coldly judicial sense. He's saying here that sin angers God. It arouses God's wrath, he says, because of these things, not just the punishment of God, but the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, obviously, this is a reason for those sons of disobedience to flee from this wrath that is to come by coming to faith in Christ. Those who are not in Christ should realize that for their sins, God's wrath burns against them. But for those who are in Christ, for Christians, how does this apply to us? How does this apply to you? If you know by faith that the wrath of God has been removed from you by being poured out on Christ, how does it still motivate you to know, as one who's been delivered from the wrath to come, that these things arouse God's wrath? I think this motivates us because as Christians, we have come to know God as our faithful Heavenly Father. And we desire, as Paul said back in chapter 1, to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. We want to please the Father who has so wonderfully loved us. And so it should motivate us to put sin to death. Even if we believe that we've been delivered from the wrath to come, it should motivate us to flee from sin when we realize that this is something that is displeasing to our gracious Heavenly Father. So this is the first motivation. It arouses God's wrath. But Paul gives a second motivation here in verse 7, that these things, he says, belonged to our old life. Look at verse 7. He says, in these sins, you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. He's reminding believers, once we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But now, as Paul has been explaining throughout Colossians, things have changed for us as Christians. We've died and risen with Christ. We've ascended with Him. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with Him in glory. And therefore, Paul says in verse 5, because all of that is true, because we are living now this new life in Christ, we should put to death the old ways of our old life. If you've been brought to glorious new life in Christ, why would you go back to wallow again in the grimy, grubby ways of this sinful old world? If you've been blessed to belong to heaven, why would you want to live like all the earth? And so Paul motivates us here by reminding us that when we sin, we are living in the the dark shadows of our old life, but when we put sin to death, we are walking in the newness of life that is ours as children of God. So people of God, let these things motivate you this week to be ruthless in putting sin to death. This calls for self-examination. Where have you been tolerating your sin? It's time to stab it. Where have you been feeding your sin? It's time to starve it. Where have you been hugging your sin? It's time to strangle it. Put sin to death. But you know, one of the helpful things about Scripture is that it often uses different metaphors to explain the same thing. This is part of the richness of Scripture, that it shows us the same thing from different angles to help us understand it more fully. And that's what happens here as we move to the second part of our passage. Paul is making a very similar point, but he makes it in different terms. So let's move now to this second point, Paul's call in verses 8 through 11 to put off the sins that sabotage our unity. And as we look at this second part of our passage, we'll look once again at the meaning of the command and then the motivation that's given. What does this command mean? Paul says, once you lived in sins, but now, verse 8, you yourselves are to put off all these. Paul uses this new image here to make the point, not killing sin, but taking it off, like you take off clothing. Actually, the word Paul uses here, if it were used in a literal context, would mean to take off clothing. So we can think of those times when we've been relieved and overjoyed to take off old, dirty clothes. Maybe it's when you go to shower at the end of a long, dusty day of working outside, or after a workout when your clothes are smelly and filthy. It feels good to take off those old clothes and to throw them in the laundry. Paul's saying here, we should put off sin like that. Strip it off, peel it off, cast it away from us. Throw away all these smelly, dirty rags of our sinful ways. We are to do this in general. Paul says we're to put off all these, perhaps even meaning all kinds of sin. But once again here, he names five specific sins that we must put off. This is a reminder to us in both parts of our passage that if we're going to put off sin, it's going to require putting off sins. To put sin to death requires putting sins to death. If you aren't targeting specific sins, you will not really be dealing with your sin at all. Paul here calls attention to five specific sins, and these sins are clearly connected to what was going on in the Colossian church. If you remember from earlier passages in Colossians, we've been seeing that the unity of the church there was threatened by false teaching. Evidently, people were getting upset with one another, as often happens when doctrinal strife can enter into a church. They were arguing with one another, they were angry with one another, and they were struggling with the kinds of sins of heart and speech that rip apart the unity of the body of Christ. And so Paul says to them in verse 8, you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Notice that this time, Paul moves from the inside out. Last time he moved from the outside in, from the act to the desire. This time he moves from the inside out to internal anger and wrath towards the external sins of speech that erupt from that boiling internal rage. Paul speaks here of blasphemy and filthy language that erupt from our mouths. That Greek word blasphemy can refer to harmful, abusive speech, whether it's aimed at God or other people. If it's aimed at God, we would call that technically blasphemy. But if it's aimed at other people, we might call it slander. And that is probably what Paul has in mind here. We're to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, or slander, filthy language out of our mouths, and we're not to lie to one another or deceive one another. It's possible that Paul here has in mind the false teachers who were deceiving the church with their lies and dividing the church with their deceptions. Paul calls us, to put off all these sins, not only of defiling and divisive speech, but of the anger and malice that produces them in our hearts. One of the things that struck me recently as I've talked with many of you about your work environments is how often this issue of malicious speech comes up. It sounds like in most of our workplaces, this is one of the most common issues we deal with. You see every day how much anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language pours from the hearts and out of the mouths of people around you. This characterizes the sinful ways of this world. We're urged here in the church to put off these things, to peel them off like filthy clothes and cast them away from us. And if we're going to do this, we're going to have to start with the heart, just as this list does. Remember, Jesus taught us clearly that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. You've probably experienced this in your life. No matter how hard you try to keep it down in your heart, eventually what is in there will slip out in your words. And that's why we're urged here as Christians not only to put off slander and filthy language and lying, but the anger, wrath, and malice that lie beneath them. So let me ask you, are you bitterly angry with someone, even a brother or sister in Christ, whether within this congregation or outside of it? Are you holding on to that bitterness, refusing to forgive them for what they have done to you or what you perceive that they've done to you? Is there malice in your heart? Do you wish that so-and-so would come to some harm and get what you think is coming to them? What about your words about them? Do they bite and devour, or do they build up in love? As Christians, we're to take off the filthy, sinful rags of malice and slanderous speech and throw them away from us. But now, once again, we need motivation. Because once again, we run into these two problems. For one thing, it's hard to do this work of putting off sin. And for another thing, we're not sure we want to. We enjoy marinating in our malice. We enjoy tearing others down in our speech. So why should we be motivated to do what we're called to do here? Well, look at the motivation that's given. The motivation that is given is, in a word, recreation. Paul calls our attention to recreation, to motivate us. The reality of what God has done for us in Christ, as in Him, God has made us new. Notice first that God has separated us from what we were in Adam. Verse 9, he says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." Paul speaks here of our entire old sinful human nature. Not just the old self, but the old man, our humanity as it was fallen in Adam. This is not just an individual thing, your old self. This is speaking about the great work of putting to death the old man, the old humanity in Adam that is dead in sin apart from Christ. And God, and Paul reminds us here that God in Christ has taken that old humanity, that old man, and nailed it to the cross. When Christ died on the cross, our bondage to the old man and his deeds died with him. So that though sin still dwells in us, we no longer live in sin. We have already put off the old man with his deeds. This should motivate us to put off the remnants of indwelling sin in our lives. But secondly, Paul says, we've not only put off this old man, but also, as Christians, God has made us new in Christ. In verse 10, he says, "And you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Who is this new man? Well, Paul often speaks in other contexts about putting on Christ. For example, Galatians 3:27, he says there, "We have put on Christ." And he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has put on Christ, we might say, he is a new creation. That's what Paul's talking about here. Not just that we've put on a different man, but we've put on the new man in Christ, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of God who created us. You see, all this is creation language, this renewal, this creation in the image of God. Paul's reminding us that if we're in Christ, we've been remade already. We've been made part of a new humanity that is clothed not in Adam, but in Christ. And in this new humanity, we are continually being renewed in knowledge. Knowledge there doesn't just mean intellectual awareness of a few facts. It means that true relational, even moral knowledge of knowing God and knowing his will. Paul's reminding us here that if we are in Christ, we've been made new and we're being increasingly renewed in knowledge of God and his will according to his image, being conformed to Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. All of this is given to us here as a reminder of the reality that's ours in the gospel to motivate us to put off sins. If you are in Christ, you are not a slave to sin, as Paul puts it in Romans. You are to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. You are to remember that through your union with Christ, you have put off old Adam and you have put on Christ. And you are being, by God's power, renewed in Christ, being sanctified by his power. So we should be motivated not to be discouraged or disinterested in putting off sin by these glorious gospel realities. Now there's a third part to the motivation that Paul gives here. Not only that we've put off the old man and put on the new, but thirdly, Paul reminds the Colossians here that as Christians, God has made us one in Christ. This connects to Paul's particular concern with the Colossian church that evidently they were being ripped apart by sins of heart and speech that destroyed the unity of the body of Christ. The false teachers, remember, were separating people into categories of circumcised and uncircumcised. They were constructing rankings of spiritual worthiness based on whether people followed their man-made requirements. And there was probably also a problem in the relationship between masters and slaves, given the disproportionate attention that Paul gives to that issue at the end of this chapter. And so against all of these divisions, circumcised, uncircumcised, Jew or Greek, slave or free, against all of that background, Paul concludes this section by reminding us of the unity that we have in this new creation. In this new creation, verse 11, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but he says, Christ is all and in all. If you belong to this new creation in Christ, that supersedes all earthly categories of status. Those who have been made new have been made one. To us, to all of us in this new creation, Christ is all. He's everything. It is he, not our earthly status, on whom we depend for our salvation. Christ is all, and in this new creation, Christ is in all. Whether we are Jew or Gentile, barbarian or civilized, slave or free, the same mystery of the gospel that Paul announced in chapter 1, verse 27, comes equally to all Christians. This mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you are in this new creation in Christ, Christ is all and in all. We are one. So how could we yield to any sin that sabotages our unity in him? As we look at all of these motivations that Paul gives for putting off sin, notice again, as we focused on last week, that these are all gospel motivations. Paul does not motivate us to put off sin with the whip of the law. He draws us forward to put off sin with the wonders of the gospel. He reminds us of all that God has done for us in Christ. Now, this is a reminder to us that if you're not a Christian, you will not possibly be able to keep any of these commands. If you're not a Christian, if you're not united with Christ by faith, then the old man isn't dead and the new man hasn't come. You're not yet a new creation, so you can't possibly do what we're called to do here. You can't put sin to death, and you can't put off sin either. So if you're not a Christian yet, if you haven't put your faith in Christ yet, you need to do that first before you can ever think about putting sin to death. The mortification of sin is not a path to salvation. It's something that flows from our salvation. But Paul gives these commands here because he knows he's writing to those who are Christians. He knows that they have been definitively separated from the old man by the sovereign grace of God. Therefore, for them, he can remind them of these gospel realities to motivate them to put sin to death and to live in this newness of life. And so if you are here this evening, as so many of you are, and you are a Christian, but you're not going to war with your sin, maybe you're discouraged, maybe you're disinterested, but for whatever reason, you've not been thinking about putting sin to death, let this passage be a reminder to you, an encouragement to you, to rest on your gospel foundation and then go forth to do battle with your sin. Christian, you do not need to hide under your bed, terrified of what sin will do to you. In the strength that God supplies, you can go forth to do something to your sin. People of God, resting in the gospel this week, let's be those who put sin to death for the glory of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious good news of the gospel, that you have delivered us from the house of bondage. You've broken our slavery to sin and the old man so that we are slaves to sin no more. Lord, we ask for any here who are indeed slaves to sin, who refuse to put their faith in Christ, that you would break down that resistance, that you would break that bondage, that by your Spirit you would break from them those chains of sin and set them free through the saving work of Christ. But for those who are free and unchained, who have been delivered from the house of bondage, Lord, help us to live out that gospel freedom in our lives this week. Fill our hearts with courage by your Spirit to realize that sin is not our master, and that though it is a mighty foe and too strong for us to overcome in our own strength, it is also a defeated foe, and we are able to overcome it in the strength of the Spirit. So, Lord, for each one here, we ask, enable us to put sin to death this week and to glorify your name as we do. We pray these things in the great name of Christ our Savior. Amen.